Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our second class. Our speaker is Brother Roger Lewis. The theme for Brother Lewis's class this week is the future restoration of Israel. Today's class is entitled, I Will Send That Escape Unto the Nations.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. As our Chairman has rightly announced, our topic this morning is, I will send those that escape unto the nations. You might remember that in our study yesterday, we concluded with a quotation from Mystery of the Covenant that said this. It's from Mystery of the Covenant, page 24. And Brother Thomas said, as John made proclamation to Judah that the messenger of the covenant was then about to appear, so Elijah will make proclamation to all Israel that the same personage is about to manifest himself to them. But then he went on to say something about the timing of that proclamation work that Elijah in the future will do. And this is what Brother Thomas said. He said, that there is to be a proclamation of that kind is a point easily proved, and to save words, we affirm that it is to be made subsequent to, that is, after the advent of Jesus, after the resurrection of the righteous, after the battle of Armageddon, and before the passing of Israel through the refiner's fire in the wilderness of the peoples, which is to them and the nations what the great and terrible day of Yahweh of Malachi 4 is really all about. And this morning, what we want to consider is just how powerful and convincing the scriptures are in support of that sequence of events and the timing as Brother Thomas has suggested here. And I should note that in every passage we're going to look at this morning, Brother Thomas deals with them in Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land. He lists out this whole cascade of Bible passages. And I think that what he says and what he does is absolutely thrilling. He brings together a set of scriptures that are astounding in terms of the proof that he provides. Well, come with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah and to chapter 66. This is our first passage for this morning. And it's highly relevant to the story of Elijah's work and how it will take place when the battle of Armageddon is all done and when the Lord himself is enthroned in the land, and certainly long after the saints have been raised. Well, this is what it says in Isaiah 66 and verse 14. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of Yahweh shall be known towards his servants and his indignation towards his enemies. So here is a time when God's servants will be redeemed, but when God's enemies will be judged. And where will this controversy take place? Well, verse 13 says, ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be the scene for these judgment events that are about to occur as the prophet will unfold them. And he goes on to say this in verse 15. For behold, Yahweh will come with fire and his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will Yahweh plead with all flesh, and the slain of Yahweh in that day shall be many, says the record. So these are the judgment terms of Yahweh's impending, his coming controversy with the nations. Now, what is that controversy? Of what speaketh the prophet? Well, verse 18 goes on to say this, for I know their works and their thoughts, and it shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall see my glory. So the context of this gathering in verse 18 relates to the judgment terms of verses 15 and 16. And there's no doubt that they relate to the matter of Armageddon to come. As Revelation 16, verse 16 says, he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. So let's just start from the position here of Isaiah 66. I will gather all nations. And as we've said, where do they gather? Well, the events of this chapter are set in the context of Jerusalem, verse 13. It's about the confrontation between God and the nations in Jerusalem. Joel 3 says in verse 2, I will also gather all nations and bring them into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Where's the valley of Jehoshaphat? It's in the environs of Jerusalem. Zephaniah 3 verse 8 says, my determination is to gather the nations, that I might assemble the kingdoms to pour out upon them my indignation. Where do they gather in Zephaniah chapter 3? Verse 16 says, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not. They will be gathered to Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 14 says, of course, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, the day when Yahweh shall go forth and fight with those nations. So the purpose of this gathering of the nations is for God to exercise his judgments upon them. They shall come and see my glory. I will plead with them there for my people. I will pour out upon them mine indignation. Yahweh shall go forth and fight against those nations. So this is the moment of which Isaiah 66 speaks. The battle of Armageddon, the gathering of the nations to Jerusalem for Yahweh's controversy against them and upon them in that place. Now, why is all this important? Well, because the words which follow are highly significant to the future restoration of Israel and the work of Elijah in relation to its timing and its sequence. Because we're told in the very next verse, in Isaiah 66 and verse 19, these words, I shall set a sign among them. Now, who or what is the sign of Isaiah 66 and verse 19? Setting a sign among Judah. Well, in the Hebrew, that word, I will set a sign, is the Hebrew word ot, O-T-H. It means a sign or a token, a mark or a miracle. And Brother Thomas presents, in fact, a cluster of passages in Mystery of the Covenant to help interpret the meaning of that phrase. He quotes, for example, Psalm 71, verses 6 and 7, which says, thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. I am as a wonder, a mopheth, but thou art my strong refuge. And clearly Psalm 71 is a reference to Messiah, who from the bowels of his mother was marked out as a man of destiny. And that word mopheth there is really the equivalent of the word ot, O-T-H, mentioned in Isaiah 66. Now, both those words are brought together in Isaiah 8, verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh hath given me are for signs, ot, and for wonders, mopheth, in Israel. And some of you will know that that passage in Isaiah 8, verse 18 is quoted in Hebrews 2, verse 13 and applied to who? To Christ and his brethren. The Lord preeminently was the man of sign and of wonder. And here's another one in Zechariah 3 verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men of wonder. The margin says, men of wonder or sign. And so the high priest Joshua in the prophecy of Zechariah was so evidently a type or a pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. So question. Who or what is the sign or wonder to be placed among Israel or Judah as it is in Isaiah 66 verse 19? And the answer is the miraculous presence of the Lord Jesus Christ set in the midst of Judah as a divine ensign to mark God's hand at work amongst them. In fact, we could probably say that Christ's enthronement on Mount Zion marks the setting of God's sign or God's ensign upon Judah in the land. Well, that's going to happen, says Isaiah 66 verse 19. But then see what Isaiah goes on to say. He says, after the setting of a sign among them, I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Now here's the question, brothers and sisters. Who is the them at the start of the verse? I will set aside among them. I will send those that escape of them. And who's the they at the end of the verse? And they shall declare my glory. And the answer to the question is that it is those of Judah in the land who have survived the judgments of Armageddon. These are they of Zechariah 13 verses 8 and 9. Do you remember? We looked at it earlier. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith Yahweh, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein, and I'll bring the third part through the fire, and they shall call upon my name. So the third part that are left of Zechariah 13 answers to those that escape in Isaiah 66 verse 19. And the sending of them forth is directly related to the coming work of Elijah that is about to take place at this precise moment of time. Now, this is what Brother Thomas says again in Mystery of the Covenant, and this time, page 26. He says, now, from this third part become as gold and silver well refined. By the way, that's the language of Zechariah 13. The wonderful. Oh, now, why do you think he uses that word, the wonderful? Well, it's to do with the word sign. I'll set a sign amongst them, a wonder. So the man who's the sign, the wonderful one, will choose men whom he will send as messengers to the nations, as it is written. And now he's quoting Isaiah 66. I will send those that escape of them to the nations. Men not only sent, but equipped for their work in the highest sense, ambassadors of Jesus, the King of the Jews to the nation. And then he says, now these men, he says, are sent to do what? They're sent to proclaim the fame of the King, their master, and the glory of his name. And they're also sent to invite the aggregation of his people Israel into the wilderness that they may be thence presented as an offering to Yahweh their God. That's what they're sent out to do. This is the coming work of Elijah. Now, when Brother Thomas says at the end of that phrase that they may thence be presented as an offering to Yahweh their God, where do you think he gets that idea from? The answer is the very next verse in Isaiah 66, because Isaiah 66 verse 20 goes on to say, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto Yahweh out of all nations. So the they of verse 20 is the same as the them and the they of verse 19. It's those that escape. It's those that are sent to declare Yahweh's glory among the Gentiles. Oh, and just notice the totality of their work. Verse 20. They shall bring all your brethren. All of them. Out of all nations. So this is to be a gathering of scattered Israel from the whole world to bring them all back to the land of promise. This is the second Exodus. Absolutely the second Exodus, and this, therefore, is the work of Elijah. And because it is, we might reasonably classify the commissioning of those that are described here as being the selecting of the associates of Elijah, because that's exactly who they will be. Elijah goes forth to the scattered 10 tribes of Israel in dispersion, as this passage makes clear. All your brethren out of all nations to bring them to my holy mountain in Jerusalem. But he also takes with him members of the refined third of Judah who have been left, those who have escaped. They will go with Elijah on this mission, says Isaiah 66. Oh, that's quite good, isn't it? Don't you think? What a marvelous passage. And one more thing before we leave Isaiah 66. When does this message, this mission of Elijah occur to declare the glory of God and to seek the return of the Jewish people? When does this occur? Verse 19. And the answer is, after Christ is enthroned in Mount Zion, the wonder set in the midst of Judah, verse 19, which in turn is after the battle of Armageddon, verse 18. Now mark that, because this chapter is very precise in its time setting. And so are the passages that follow. When will Elijah be sent forth with his compatriots? After the battle of Armageddon, after Christ is enthroned in the land. That's exactly what Brother Thomas had said in Mystery of the Covenant. Well, here's his first passage by way of proof. And here's the second one. Because if you come now to the book of Revelation, to the 14th chapter, we come to that famous episode at the start of Revelation 14, which is known amongst us by virtue of Brother Thomas's exposition as the Mid-Heaven Proclamation. Now, what's all this about? Well, in Revelation 14, we've got a passage which is absolutely on the same topic and the same subject as the detail of Isaiah 66. The Mid-Heaven Proclamation of the Aeonian Gospel. Now, that's going to be in Revelation 14, verse 6, and we'll come to that in a minute. But before we do so, I want to draw attention to establish the timing of this event, the timing of this proclamation. Now, you see verse 1 of Revelation 14. I looked, and lo, the Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. And now verse 3. And they, the 144,000, sung as it were a new song before the throne. Ah, so before this work of proclamation begins in verse 6 that we're about to look at, Christ is already in the land, verse 1, and he's not just in the land, he's enthroned in Mount Zion, verse 3. Would you say that sounds like the same timing as Isaiah 66? Oh, yes, I think so. He's been installed as king, which answers to the wonder being placed among the refined third of Judah in Isaiah 66 and verse 19. Christ is in control at Jerusalem, and therefore the Battle of Armageddon has also already occurred. Now, don't you think that's an excellent quotation for Brother Thomas to now draw attention to, because its timing is precisely a match for Isaiah 66. Now see what it says, verse 6. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having an everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation, kindred, tongues, and people. Now, when it says that the angel flies in the midst of heaven, a number of translations, and we believe rightly so, Rotherhams, New American Standard Bible, Young's Little and others, actually says that the angel flies in the mid-heaven. And the reason why the phrase mid-heaven is perhaps more helpful than in the midst of heaven is because, well, there's a sort of like an order of things here in terms of authority. Because the government now enthroned in Mount Zion in verse 1 under our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the new political heavens. And the subject nations are those that dwell on the earth of verse 6, that's the ordinary common people. But between the political heavens of Christ's government and those of the people that dwell upon the earth are those in the mid-heaven, that is the current rulers of the nations, who will be above their people but below the Lord. They're in the mid-heaven. And this angel that sent forth on behalf of Christ is flying to speak to those. It's a mid-heaven proclamation to the rulers of the world. This is Christ entering into diplomatic relations with the nations of the world and calling on their rulers to submit to his authority. The flying angel is the symbol of the divine ambassadorship that takes his message to the nations, the men sent of Isaiah 66. Now, interestingly, in the Mystery of the Covenant, which, by the way, was written in 1854, so it's about midway between Elpis Israel, 1848, and Eureka, which began in 1861. Mystery of the Covenant was written in 1854, about partway through. And in the Mystery of the Covenant, Brother Thomas applies the work of this angel to the refined third of Judah, based on Isaiah 66. But by the time he came to write Eureka, he also felt it should apply to the saints, that part of the angel that flies is actually the saints. And the reality is, he's right on both counts, because both some of the refined third and some of the saints, we believe, will be sent with Elijah to make this mid-heaven proclamation. So what is the proclamation? Well, it says this in Revelation 14, having this gospel to preach, the everlasting gospel. Incidentally, that's the Aeonian gospel. the gospel of the aeon. It's the announcement of the millennial good news. It's the tidings about the aeon of the kingdom to come. And Christ's ambassadors will be sent forth to proclaim that gospel of the coming age. It's about Christ is established as the ruler on the throne of David, that he invites the allegiance of all nations to himself as the king of the whole earth. And so that message that goes forth on behalf of the Lord enthroned in Zion means that there will be peace for those who choose to obey his call, but war for those who decide to disobey. And the nations will have to choose. And the proclamation says, verse 7, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water." It waters. It's a command for the nations to submit to his judgments and to his authority. And the angel flies forth with that message from the king who's enthroned in Zion. Now, do you know that Brother Thomas, at this time in Mystery of the Covenant, refers also to the second psalm? And if you come to the second psalm, you'll realize just how amazingly appropriate the context of the psalm is for this moment of time in history when the Aeonian gospel is preached in the mid-heaven by the ambassadors of Christ. Because Psalm 2 turns out to be, well, absolutely relating to the same epoch of time of which we speak. Now, notice the words in the second half of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says in verses 8 and 9, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So that very phrase, "thou shalt break them with a rod of iron," is quoted incidentally in Revelation 19 and verse 15 to talk about the power of Christ in subduing the nations under his authority. And how extensive will the Lord's authority be? Well, it says that God will give him the uttermost parts of the earth as a possession. So what we've got here in Psalm 2 is the promise of the Father to the Son of his impending dominion over all nations unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Do you know what that corresponds to? Revelation 14 verse 6, a proclamation that's made to every nation, kindred, tongue and people, says Revelation. It's the same global proclamation as Revelation chapter 14. It will go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And what is the proclamation? Verse 10. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." Isn't that exactly what Revelation 14 said? Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. That's Psalm 2. Psalm 2 promises that same command will be sent forth that the nations might obey the Son. And so kiss the Son. These verses, we believe, are a reference to the same event as the angel that flies forth with the mid-heaven proclamation in Revelation 14. And those that escape who declare God's glory among the Gentiles in Isaiah 66. In fact, the English Revised Version says, concerning verse 12, "Kiss the Son and ye be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." The English Revised Version says, "For his wrath will soon be kindled." And I think that's the proper meaning of the term. So at the moment of this warning in Psalm 2, the nations are right on the limit of their time to decide whether to render obedience to the Lord. But that's the same moment as Revelation 14 verse 7, because in the Greek of Revelation it says, "Fear God and follow him, for the hour of his judgment comes. The wrath of the Son is about to be kindled." So the command for submission has gone forth, and their destiny depends, why, at this very moment on their complete submission to the little stone kingdom of Judah. The whole world is on the cusp of where they will stand. Oh, and when does all this occur in Psalm 2? Answer, verse 6. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." So this decree, verses 8 to 12, goes out after Christ is enthroned in Mount Zion, verses 6 and 7. The sign or the wonder has been placed in their midst. And if verses 6 and 7 refer to the enthronement of Christ in Jerusalem, then verses 4 and 5 of the psalm suggest that he is set as king in that place after the battle of Armageddon, when Yahweh will vex them in his sore displeasure. Now, I don't know if you've grasped that, brothers and sisters, but I can tell you this, that all the circumstances of Psalm 2 are in perfect alignment with Revelation 14 and in perfect alignment with Isaiah 66. They're remarkably connected together. And these are the passages that Brother Thomas simply wove together in a couple of paragraphs in Mystery of the Covenant, as if it was all so easy. And there's another parallel passage which he also quotes, which greatly enlarges our understanding of Elijah's mission to Israel. It's in the book of Jeremiah, and we had it in our daily readings just a couple of days ago in Jeremiah chapter 3. We glanced at it in our daily readings, but let's just come back to that because it's highly significant in the context of Elijah's future work. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 3, there's a section that begins from verse 12 onwards, and we just want to notice how it begins and how we ought to identify the parties to whom it is addressed. Verse 12 says, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return thou backsliding Israel." Now, we notice in our daily readings group, and no doubt you will have in yours, is that actually there are two parties mentioned in Jeremiah. Treacherous Judah, verse 7, and backsliding Israel, verse 8. Treacherous Judah, verse 10, and backsliding Israel, verse 11. So when it says in verse 12, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return thou backsliding Israel," then we do know that this is the house of Israel and not the house of Judah. It's carefully distinguished in Jeremiah's prophecy. This statement in verse 12 is specifically addressed to the 10 tribes scattered throughout the world at the time of Christ's return. It relates to Israel, not to Judah. And did you notice it's a proclamation? Go and proclaim these words, says verse 12. Now, we already know that Elijah and his associates go forth with that proclamation in Isaiah 66 to inform the nations that they must submit to the king enthroned in Zion, but also, as Isaiah 66 said, to invite his own people to return to the land that they might join the house of Judah in that place. Well, that's going to be the focus now of this passage in Jeremiah 3. And it very much relates to the work of Elijah. It's an invitation to the house of Israel that they might return home. And so reading from verse 12, it says, "Go proclaim these words toward the north and say, return thou backsliding Israel, saith Yahweh. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith Yahweh. And I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against Yahweh thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. And you've not obeyed my voice, saith Yahweh." So the basis on which God would manifest his mercy was that they must first confess and acknowledge their sin. That has ever been the way, hasn't it, brothers and sisters? That confessing and forsaking sin has always been the divinely appointed basis by which his forgiveness might then be sought and obtained. But there's a promise to those who hearken to this proclamation to come. Verse 14. "Turn, O backsliding children, saith Yahweh, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." Now, perhaps we've got to stop and think about those words, because, well, I think there's some real implications here in this call that goes out to Israel, because don't you think that that verse is suggesting that although all Israel will be called, and although they will all hear Elijah's proclamation, they will not all complete the journey. The force of the expression, one of a city, two of a family, I think tells us that most that leave their native country will not make it back to Zion. There'll be a process of purging, and only those who have responded with all their heart will be accepted and safely brought home. There's something terribly sad about the story of the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Many Jews will never make it back, and they will never see their Messiah. Human nature is very perverse. But for those who are prepared to hearken, there'll be a special blessing, because it goes on to say this in verse 15. To those, he says, I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now, who could those pastors be but the saints who travel with Elijah? There'll be a process of spiritual instruction taking place in every Jewish community scattered throughout the world, and the instrument that Yahweh will use to fetch his people back are the saints. This could be us, brothers and sisters. Some of us could be sent on this mission with Elijah, and what a mighty work that would be, and how dramatically effective that message, as we shall see. Well, Jeremiah 3 goes on to say in the 18th verse these words, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. Now there's a strange expression. The King James Version says in the margin, in those days shall the house of Judah walk to the house of Israel. And that's what Rodaham says. Rodaham says, in those days shall the house of Judah go unto the house of Israel, that they may enter together out of the land of the north. Why would some of the house of Judah be walking unto the house of Israel? And the answer is because they're part of the refined third of Judah going forth with Elijah to make proclamation to the scattered 10 tribes. They'll be able to confirm to their brethren that they've already met Messiah and that he's already enthroned as king in Zion and he's waiting for them to come. Imagine the power of those of the house of Judah being able to talk to those of the house of Israel. And why would both houses then be coming together back out of the land of the north, verse 18? Well, because the house of Israel will join their brethren of the house of Judah in responding to Messiah's invitation that they might come back to meet him in the land. Well, the next sweep of verses, from verses 19 right to the end of the chapter, are actually the chronicle of the exchange that Elijah will have with the house of Israel. So verses 19 to 22 detail Elijah's warning, his rebuke, and his appeal to them. And verses 23 to 25 tell us of their heartfelt answer and their expressions of absolute contrition and repentance. The very heart and soul of Elijah's message to the house of Israel is captured right here in Jeremiah chapter 3. It all portends a marvelous outcome, but something more is required. So Jeremiah 4 verse 1 says, if thou wilt return, O Israel, saith Yahweh, return unto me. Now, I know you'll know this, but it's important that we see it together. Did you notice Jeremiah 3 verse 12? Go proclaim these words. What words? Return. Return thou back, O backsliding Israel. Shub. Verse 14, turn back, O backsliding children. Verse 22, return, turn back, ye backsliding Israel. And now, chapter 4, verse 1, if thou wilt return, Shub, turn back. If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith Yahweh, return unto me and put away thy abominations. Now, where else do we find that key word, Shub? That's Malachi chapter 4. Verses 5 and 6, I will send you Elijah the prophet, and he shall turn back, shub, the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers. This is the work of Elijah right here in Jeremiah chapter 3. And what is it about? It's about turning back the heart of Israel. It emphatically teaches that Elijah will turn the hearts of the house of Israel. It is not a reference to the house of Judah. And I wonder whether perhaps the word return here in chapter 4 verse 1 has a double meaning, because the proclamation of Elijah will invite them to return to the land, turn back to the land, but that the successful prerequisite for their passage to Zion is that they also need to make a full return unto Yahweh their God. If thou wilt return, turn unto me, says God. So here in this chapter is the remarkable story of Elijah's mission to Israel. And his message will be confirmed by those of the refined third of Judah and taught by the saints as God's pastors. And the effect of that message will be to galvanize Israel into beginning the journey of the second Exodus. And this is the thing, you see, because the mid-heaven preaching of the Aeonian gospel isn't just a proclamation seeking submission from the nations. It's also an invitation that calls upon scattered Israel to commence their pilgrimage of return to the land of their fathers. Now, what an amazing work that will be. An amazing work that will be to go forth with Elijah and his associates, that the house of Israel might be gathered back from the four corners of the world and from the four heavens. And just before we leave Jeremiah chapter 3, what's the timing of this episode? When does Elijah go forth with his associates to make this proclamation? Turn back, O house of Israel. Well, verse 17 says, did you notice, Jeremiah 3, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of Yahweh, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Verse 18, in those days the house of Judah shall walk unto the house of Israel. So Elijah is sent forth after Christ is enthroned in the land, which in turn is after the battle of Armageddon. Do you think that passage is connected to those previous ones? Oh yes, I think so. And now come to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, we believe, is a companion prophecy about this proclamation work of Elijah. But it's significantly different to Jeremiah 3 in a way that we will shortly discover. Isaiah 52 says in verse 9, break forth into joy, sing together ye waste places of Jerusalem, for Yahweh hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. Yahweh hath made bare his holy arm, and the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now there are two things mentioned here side by side that give us the time setting. God has redeemed Jerusalem, verse 9, and he has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, verse 10. So Jerusalem has been delivered because the arm or the power of Yahweh has been openly displayed in his mighty victory against Gog. And not only that, but verse 7 says that the feet of him that publishes peace have been seen upon the mountains of Israel to declare, at the end of the verse, thy God reigneth. And the import of those words can only mean that Christ is now in control. Or to use the words of verse 8 at the end of the verse, according to Rodahims, Yahweh returneth to Zion. So here's the time setting of Isaiah 52, the proclamation of Isaiah 52. The battle of Armageddon has occurred, verse 10. Jerusalem has been delivered, verse 9. The sign or the wonder has been set up in the land with Christ enthroned as king on Mount Zion, verses 7 and 8. Does that sound like the same time setting that we've been looking at? Absolutely. And after all that comes the call and the proclamation of verses 11 and 12. And now the record says, so here it is. Depart ye, depart ye. Go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of Yahweh. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for Yahweh will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your re-reward. So here then is the message that's been delivered to the house of Israel by the ambassadors of Christ with Elijah. And this is what Brother Thomas says on this matter. He says, this will have been a stupendous work, but nothing is too hard for the Lord. The good tidings, publishing peace and salvation to Israel, will have been effectively proclaimed. The exhortation to Israel among the nations is, depart ye, depart ye. Go you out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go you out from the midst of her, the great city figuratively called Egypt and Babylon. Be ye clean that bring the vessels of the Lord, that is, who lead the Israelites. Verily not in haste shall ye go forth, nor by flight shall ye march along. For Yahweh shall march in your front, and the God of Israel shall bring up the rear. Now, what's interesting about this passage is this. That you see, whereas the focus of the call in Jeremiah 3 was on the place they would be returning to, described as the land I've given for an inheritance to your father, what's the focus here in Isaiah 52? And the answer is not the place they're going to, but the place they're departing from. Do you notice that? Depart ye, depart ye, go out, go forth. You see, it's the same call as those previous chapters. It's the same proclamation as Jeremiah 3, but here it's about what they must separate from and what they must leave behind. You see, this is the true nature of an exodus. An exodus doesn't begin with an arrival. It begins with a departure. And that call to leave will be the first real test for Israel, because their exit will mean the forfeiture of their past way of life and all that it involves. But that call to depart comes with a marvelous promise of divine assistance, that the Yahweh that marches in front of Israel and the Elohim that gathers them up from behind as the rear guard are the saints, invisible to the world and even to Israel, but cooperating in Elijah's work to shepherd Israel on this perilous journey. And did you notice this, that Brother Thomas added an explanatory comment in the middle, because to the words in the midst of her, he said, oh, that's the great city called figuratively Egypt and Babylon. So in effect, what he said was, I know who the her is. See that her in the middle of the verse? He says, I know who the her is. In fact, he says, I know what her name is. Now, how did he know that, and on what basis did he make the claim that he knew? Well, the reason is because he'd read his Bible carefully enough, and he'd read other Bible passages, and he read a careful reading of another Bible passage that he believed tells us who the woman is of Isaiah 52. Well, it's in Revelation chapter 18. Let's come there, because, again, it's one of these companion passages that's all part of the story of the Elijah proclamation. And this is what it says. Revelation 18, verse 1 says, after these things I saw another angel come down and cried, verse 2, that Babylon has fallen. But now read from verse 3. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Her, all the way through. Brother Thomas says, that's the her of Isaiah 52, verse 11. The name of the woman, verse 2, and the name of the woman, verse 10, is Babylon, he says. And he's absolutely right, because he pieced those two scriptures together, Revelation 18 and Isaiah 52. So these words stand in relation to the same proclamation as Isaiah 52, that call on the house of Israel to leave mystical Babylon and its grip. But just read verse 4 carefully again. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Now, the question of Revelation 18, verse 4, the real question of interest is, who does the term, my people, relate to? Well, Brother Roberts actually provides a helpful comment in his dissertation on the apocalypse in 13 lectures. And on page 152, he says this. He says, the address to my people can only apply to Israel after the flesh, or Israel after the Spirit. Now, as the latter, Israel after the Spirit, at this point, at this moment in the crisis, have already been taken away, are in fact waiting with Christ, it can only apply to the former. the former who are scattered in thousands in all the territories of ecclesiastical Babylon. So what he says is, it can only apply to Israel after the flesh. But which part of Israel after the flesh? He says, well, it relates to those who are scattered. That's the house of Israel, not the house of Judah. It's not the house of Judah that is scattered to all corners of the earth. It's the house of Israel, scattered in all territories. This is about the call to the house of Israel, that they might be gathered out of the midst of ecclesiastical Babylon, you see. And he goes on to say this, Israel's gathering from their midst is one of the most interesting operations in the setting up of the kingdom of God. From the midst of Babylon. This summons would indicate that to some extent the restoration will be a question of voluntary compliance on the part of the Jews with the invitation addressed to them. So in other words, what he says is that the house of Israel won't be forced to leave when Elijah's call comes. They'll be invited to come. But whether they do or not will be a matter of personal choice. And it's an illustration of the perversity of human nature that there will be those who are invited to leave before Babylon itself falls. And that invitation, that appeal from Elijah, will fall on deaf ears with catastrophic consequences for those who decide not to leave. Now, I think, brothers and sisters, that we've got a marvellous suite of passages here that Brother Thomas collects to talk about the special mission of Elijah, which calls upon the nations to submit and the Jews to return. And I think he absolutely proves his point that it all happens after the Battle of Armageddon and after the enthronement of Christ in the land. And the very idea that there will be saints that go forth with this fills us with the fact that these are matters of significance that we might be personally involved in. Let's close with a thought about a lesson we might need to learn about this. So this is what it says in Revelation 18, verse 4. Come out of her, my people. And of Israel, it said in Leviticus 20, verse 26, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I, Yahweh, am holy, and have separated you from other people, that you should be mine. And what did we read in Isaiah 52? Come out and touch no unclean thing. So these are actually references, two of them at least, to the actual call of the house of Israel in the age to come. And now look at this reference that you know well, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them, that's Revelation 18, and be separate, that's Leviticus 20, and touch not the unclean thing, that's Isaiah 52. But Corinthians is an exhortation to the saints in Christ Jesus. The ones that might be able to go forth to help Elijah on this work are people who've already learned to prove the power of separation in their own lives. So the question is, what's the one thing that we need to work on to separate more completely from the world? Write it down. What would be the one thing that we need to focus on to separate more perfectly unto God? Write it down. Because the King in Zion will be looking to find those that know the power of that separation in their own lives to join Elijah on this thrilling mission to the house of Israel. All of which leaves us with one question, you see, because the great call to the house of Israel is to go out from thence, to go out of the midst, to come out from among. But come out to what? Go out to where? And the answer is surprising, because the place to which they must first go, the point to which they must first assemble, is not the land of promise. Somewhere else altogether. And their gathering to that place will be the ultimate proof that Elijah is among them and that he is fulfilling the task which Scripture gives of him. That unless they assemble in that locality, their journey cannot be completed and Elijah cannot conclude his work. Now, where that place is and why they must go there is, God willing, our next study.